We are so delighted that Luke is with us today. Luke Quinn and his family, Laura, and also Aylin, and also little Luke. And we are so glad that they're with us. They spent the night with us yesterday, and Sarah was really having a great time, still having a great time with the babies, with the children. I do say that Aylin likes me best, but anyway. She actually sat on my lap last night and watched TV, the ball game, that, you know, the one that Auburn lost. But anyway, we're so glad they're with us, and we have a good crowd to listen to Brother Luke, and appreciate his willingness to come and try out here for the position of youth and family minister. And I hope that you will pay very close attention to what he says. I'm sure that the young people had a good time in their class. He has actually graduated from two different schools of preaching. He's also now finishing up with the Ambridge University with the Bachelor's of Arts degree in Biblical Studies. And so got to know them last night. Appreciate them. Good couple. And I know that you're going to give your full attention to what he has to say this morning. So, Brother Luke.
Good morning. I'm not sure if the young people enjoyed the class, but I know that I did. And I really enjoyed getting to know briefly Wyatt and Lexi and Kyla, Travis and Chad and all the others, Andy. I really appreciated their attention this morning. You really have awed me, because, and it awes me all the time, when I go anywhere away from home, to find that there are people that have the same mind as I do, the same goals in life, the same faith in Jesus Christ, and the same beautiful fellowship that I've seen all over the country, because we have, although many differences between us, whether it be our culture or race or age or gender, we have one thing that unites us all. It's really beautiful. It's beautiful that I can go here, somewhere I've never been, and find brothers and sisters and friends. But I have a confession to make. I'm afraid of you. I am. I'm afraid for two reasons. The first is that I am here, really, beyond any other purpose, to preach to you the Word of God. And James 3:1 says that not many of us ought to be preachers, because we will receive the harsher condemnation or the stricter judgment. So if I'm here to preach the Word of God to you, I had better be especially careful of what I say. But I'm also afraid for another reason. I'm afraid because I believe with all my heart that the reason you are sitting here today is to hear the Word of God, and hearing to put your faith in Jesus Christ. The reason I'm afraid of this is because I dread the possibility that some of you will not do so. Some of you won't hear the Word of God. You won't hear the gospel. And if you do, some of you still might not respond to it the way you ought to. I dread that possibility because, as I see it, I have a responsibility to, as Paul said, clear myself of the blood of all mankind. So if I preach the Word of God to you today and you need to respond to it but don't, that will weigh on me. I have a responsibility to you. I have this day a responsibility to make known to you the counsel of God. You here now, with your needs, your struggles, and the complexities and issues of your lives. And it's my earnest desire to carry out that responsibility, because I want to make a difference here, anywhere. But you have a responsibility too. You have a responsibility to hear the counsel of God, to search the scriptures, to see if the things that I tell you are so, and if so, to apply them to your lives. Now, what would that look like? What for you today would applying the gospel message look like in your life? Well, it depends on who you are and where you find yourself in life. I've only just met you, and I'm not privy to all of the individual problems that you face or the needs that you have, but you are. And you sitting here today you know how to apply the gospel of Jesus Christ to yourself. So if you don't mind, I would like to make a deal with you at the outset. If you will just do your best to fulfill your responsibilities today, and I'll do my best to fulfill mine. If you have not put your faith in Christ Jesus, or been baptized for the forgiveness of your sins, then do not wait to start this beautiful relationship with your God. He loves you. He wants you to. If you are a man, woman, or a child who needs somebody to pray with them, then do not wait to wrap yourself in the warm embrace of your brothers and sisters here. We want you to. We love you. Right, David? Right, Chad? We want that. If that's what you need, we want you to fulfill that need. If there's sin in your life, then do not wait to ask your loving Father for forgiveness, because He cannot wait for you to do so. You might be afraid to obey the gospel today, as I am afraid to preach it. But remember, perfect love drives out fear. So, in the name of the love of God, let's be brave together and fulfill our responsibilities to each other and to God. As we continue this conversation between us and God, I want you to remember that that is exactly what it is. When we read the words of God today, I want you to know that God is speaking to you. He caused this word to be written as a communication, not just to mankind in general, but to you. He's speaking to you, Travis. He's speaking to you, Kyla. He's speaking to you, Laura. He's speaking to me. I pray that today I am nothing but a medium for the word of God. Not my words, but your words, God. Not my will, but yours be done. The greatest conversation a man could have is not with another man, but with his God. And it has been my deepest desire to join that great conversation, because to join is not to be worthy, but to be loved. God wants to speak to you, not because you're worthy, but because He loves you. It's the same as a father who wants to speak to his child. I love talking to my daughter, Aylin, but she doesn't often know what in the world I'm saying. And when she responds, I definitely don't know what she's trying to say. But I want to speak to her because I love her. That's the way God feels about you. You know, when we read the Bible and see the apostles who to whom the full glory of God was revealed in the person of Jesus Christ, we read that they were just ordinary people like you and me. And yet the Bible says in John 1:14 that the Word became flesh and dwelt among them. They beheld His glory. And from that experience, the pens of the apostles and those that they taught have poured out for us the Word of God and the writings of the New Testament. God has elected at last to speak to us, all of us, not just to the Jews, but to the Gentiles, to the entire world. You know, wise philosophers from the foundation of the world, people like Plato and Aristotle and Socrates, they have tried to engage in this conversation with each other about the deepest questions of life and existence. All of us, perhaps, have asked questions such as, what is truth? Can I know it? And how can I know it? Is there a God? What is He like? Can I know Him? What can I do to have a good life? What does it even mean to be good? And you know, all of these deep questions of life are really summed up by this one. What is of ultimate value in life? What can I do to have meaning? Ultimate meaning. Now, maybe you've asked these questions yourself. Maybe you've talked to your friends about these questions or had an inner dialogue with your own soul. And there might be a number of other questions in your life that you need answers to. But the problem is, no philosopher or theologian or scientist can answer them. And the fact is, none of our wise men from the history of the world could really answer the deep questions about the meaning of life. But here, in the provincial musings of fishermen, tax collectors, and sinners, God has pierced the great conversation. What we have always wanted to know but couldn't find out for ourselves, God has revealed to us. Now, our text, if you would turn in your Bibles, is going to be in Acts chapter 17, verses 22 through 31. Because it is here that God enters the great conversations of the Gentile philosophers through His ambassador, His ambassador named Paul, the apostle of Jesus Christ. This is Acts 17, verses 22 through 31. Now, Paul appears here before the Areopagus, which is this enormous amphitheater in which the Stoic and Epicurean philosophers have gathered. Now, a little bit of background information. These two major groups of philosophies in Athens at the time, the Stoics and the Epicureans, had sort of different approaches regarding their philosophies of life. The Stoics were, well, just that. We understand the word Stoic just as an English word today. It comes from that group of philosophers. They believed in embracing suffering. They believed in discipline as meaning for life. So get rid of pleasure, sleep on a wooden mat instead of on a comfortable bed and that sort of thing. That's how you'll purge yourself of evil. Now, the Epicureans were somewhat different. They believed in pleasure. They believed in enjoying life, and that's how you get rid of suffering. That's how you find meaning in your life. Now, these were the two sort of warring tribes, you might say, in the philosophical climate in Athens. But Paul comes here and he teaches them something completely different that transcends all human philosophy. Now, the intriguing thing about this place where he's at, the Areopagus, as it's called, is that somebody else stood here before. 500 years ago, there was a man, a philosopher named Socrates, and he stood perhaps in that very place, and he was standing there on trial for his life. Now, his crime was that he refused to recognize the Greek gods. He instead believed in a single God, a supreme being, and they killed him for it. But before he died, he offered a sort of prophecy. He said something very interesting. He said that other people will come after me and will teach about the one God. And 500 years later, in this very place, is standing Paul, the apostle of Christ, preaching to them the one true God of the universe. The Bible says that these Athenian philosophers always spent their time in learning something new. But what they were about to learn today was older than the universe itself. It had been planned for them from before the foundation of the world. And the Bible says that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son to teach the gospel to the entire world. And now Paul stands here before these Athenian philosophers. And you know, he understands something about them. He understands the condition in which these Athenians found themselves and which every human being on earth finds themselves from time immemorial. He says first in verse 22, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious." The Athenians were religious in every way, he says. And you know, the thing is, people all around the world have the natural capacity for religion. Every civilization of the ancient world practiced religion. The Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, the Persians, all the empires we read of in the Bible, as well as others such as the Chinese, the Indians, the Greeks and Romans. Every civilization from the beginning of the world has had some sort of religion, some innate desire to worship something higher than mankind. Even primitive cultures that were discovered by us in more recent years have always had some kind of religion. The Aborigines of Australia, the Native Americans, the Amazonian rainforest, the people that live in the Amazonian rainforest, every culture known to man practices some kind of religion. Now, perhaps you consider yourself a religious person. You might be religious in every way, like the Athenians. You might be religious intellectually. You might enjoy thinking about God and about spiritual and intellectual issues pertaining to religion. You might even be religious morally. You might be, generally speaking, a good person who gives money to the poor and is kind to your fellow man. You might be religious emotionally. You might love God and feel good about praying to him and meditating on his word. You might be privately religious, as many are. You keep your relationship with God to yourself. You pray to yourself. You don't really go to church much. Or you might be socially religious. You might let your religion manifest itself by engaging in social justice or fighting for equality or trying to help the poor and needy. The thing is, all of these things are good things. But the message that Paul is bringing to the world is that if you do not put your faith in Jesus Christ, then no matter what sort of religion you have, it is worthless. Jesus said in John 14:6, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me." Jesus is the only way to the Father because no matter how many good or spiritual things you do, the Bible says in Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And no amount of good works or social justice can fix that. However, this is the great hope that Christ offers to you, which no other religious or philosophical system could possibly offer. God tells us in John 3:16 that he so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Jesus died on the cross for me and you. It's not a philosophical fact. It's a historical fact. It doesn't need to be rationalized or systematized. It needs to be accepted by faith. The Athenians, in verse 22, didn't know who they were supposed to worship as God. Paul says, "As I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God." Now there's a story which tells us that Socrates and his students actually erected an altar in Athens to the unknown God. Now if this is true, then Paul very well may have seen that very altar. And this would be quite an extraordinary circumstance, and it doubtless forms an important historical connection between Socrates and Jesus Christ and what's happening here through his apostle Paul. You see, Socrates always said that he was a philosopher, and we should define what that means. Now, in Greek, the philosopher basically means a lover of wisdom, and that's a noble sentiment, isn't it? But here's the problem. As Socrates saw it, he wasn't wise. In fact, no man is. Someone once told him that he was the wisest man in the world because he's the only man in the world that realized he wasn't wise. Now, this profound truth set the stage in the Gentile world for the great conversation to be pierced by the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the fact is, before God can save us from our sins, we have got to understand that on our own, we know nothing. You see, I'm not a philosopher. Don't misunderstand me. I love wisdom. But I'm not wise. I'm a preacher of the gospel of Christ. I'm a mouthpiece for God. That's my goal. Because on my own, I don't know anything. God has not been revealed to me through my own wisdom or insight, but through the revelation of Jesus Christ in the Scriptures. Christ pierces the heart of our conversation. In verses 22 and 23 of our text, it says in the beginning that Paul stands in the midst of the Areopagus, and he says to these people who have been searching their whole lives for meaning, he stands right in the midst of them, and he says, "What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." The lesson for us is that we ought to let Jesus Christ pierce our minds with the light of his presence, because he alone can introduce us to God. The Bible says that the word of God in Hebrews 4:12 is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, is a discerner of the thoughts and intentions of the heart. It's a piercer. It's a sword. Now, swords hurt, don't they? The word of God can cut you. Now, there are two reactions to being cut in the heart by the word of God. The first one is, when Stephen, for instance, was preaching the word to the Jewish elders in Acts 7:54, the Bible says that when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart and gnashed their teeth. They stoned Stephen for that. So cutting the heart might produce anger. But when Peter preached the word to the Jews in Acts 2:38 in Jerusalem on the day of Pentecost, the Bible says that when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter, "Brothers, what should we do?" So cutting the heart might produce repentance. Now the question is, how will you react to the gospel message today? Is it pricking your heart? It hurts, doesn't it? When your own inadequacy becomes plainly visible before the word of God, perhaps you can feel yourself beating like a wave on the rock of Christ. Your life doesn't match what God says your life should be. So if that's the case, the question is, how will you react to these things? Will you be angry, or will you repent? It's not by knowledge or earthly wisdom that mankind may attain to God. This is why Paul does not offer a philosophical discourse to these men. Instead, he offers a statement of faith. This is the Christian message. This is what he tells them. He offers them four different statements of faith in response to the conversations and the philosophies of the Gentiles. The first thing he says is that he believes in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Now, those of you that were in my class this morning know exactly what we're talking about. Let's read verse 24 of our text. The Bible says that the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything. So Paul was condemning the worship of idols while standing, ironically, just a stone's throw away from the Greek Parthenon, which was this enormous structure dedicated to the Greek pantheon, all the Greek gods. They worshiped them just a block down the road. And he's sitting here and saying, God isn't in any of these things. Now, that was a very bold move. And it might be that as I stand here before you today and condemn idols as the Word of God does, that perhaps at this very moment the money you worship is lying in your pocket, or the possessions that you serve are sitting outside in the parking lot, or perhaps the lustful thought to which you constantly bow is existing in your mind at this very moment. You see, idols come in every shape and size. An idol is anything you put in God's place. Do you put work before God? Do you put your money or your possessions before God? Do you put your family or your friends before God? Idols come in many guises. These gods, Paul says, are not enough. That's what Paul's saying. They're local, they're tribal, they divide men. They cause conflicts and murder and jealousy and hatred and war. The true God is universal. He unites us all, his servants, black or white, rich or poor, young or old, male or female, in the love of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says in verse 25 of our text that he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. Everything we have, we owe to God. It says, as Paul quotes one of the Greeks' own poets, we are his offspring. So, Lexi, I met your father in class. And perhaps you know who your grandfather was. Maybe you know who your great-grandfather was. Maybe your parents tell you somewhat about your genealogy. Well, did you know that if you trace your ancestry as far back as it will go, that it will bring you all the way to God himself? Now, if you read the genealogies in Matthew and in Luke, the first part of those books, often we think, well, they're not very useful. It just seems like a bunch of useless information. So-and-so was the son of so-and-so was the son of so-and-so. But Luke brings us all the way back to Adam, who was the son of God. And the amazing thing about that is that every single one of us in here can trace our ancestry back to God himself. You are a son of God. You are a daughter of God. We are his offspring. We owe everything to him. And what a destiny is waiting for us if we are his children. The God of the universe has heirs. And we are his heirs. The Bible says that not only should you believe in God the Father Almighty, but in verse 31 of our text, Paul makes it very plain that if you believe in God, you also have to believe in his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. He says that there is a man, verse 31, whom God has appointed. This man is Jesus, the Word of God in the flesh, through whom everything we just talked about God, through whom all of those things have been accomplished. You know, the Word of God is really the power of God in three different ways. First, he's the creating power. You know, Paul says we are his offspring. The Greeks said that. And in the beginning, in Genesis 1, when God created the world and everything in it, the Bible says he spoke. He said, let there be light. And John 1:1 says, the Word created the heavens and the earth. So he's the creating power of God. Second, he's the sustaining power of God. Hebrews 3:1 says that Jesus upholds all things by the word of his power. And as Paul mentions in our text, in him we live and move and have our being. He is the sustaining power of God. Without him, everything would descend into chaos. And third, the word of God is the saving power. Paul said in Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes, the Jew first and also to the Greek. So the Word of God, Jesus Christ, is the creating, sustaining, and saving power of mankind. So if you believe in God the Father Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, then you must also believe in Jesus Christ, his Son. because only then will that belief have any power in your life. There is another statement that Paul makes in verse 31, and it really moves us from faith to hope, because he says that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, but of this he has given assurance to all by raising him from the dead. That is our hope. It doesn't end in death. We can have these conversations on earth, but once we die, it's not just over. It's really just beginning. The risen Jesus, you know, is a historical fact. The risen Jesus was seen by Peter and the 12 apostles, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, 1 through 9. The risen Jesus was seen by over 500 people at once. The risen Jesus was seen by James, the Lord's half-brother. And the risen Jesus was seen by Paul himself, who spoke before the Greeks in the Areopagus on this day. So this wasn't just an intellectual testimony. This was a personal experience. And you know, the thing is, the resurrection of Christ can be a personal experience for you today. God says that those who are baptized into Jesus Christ are baptized into his death. Romans 6:4 says, "We are buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." So by being baptized into Christ, you are acting out the gospel in your own life. And by being baptized into Christ, you are beginning a personal relationship with God. All things have become new. It doesn't matter what life you've lived before. It doesn't matter what problems have come your way, what trials, what sins you have committed. Old things are passed away. All things become new. You're a new creation. Whatever sins you've committed, they can pass away. Do you believe in God the Father? Do you believe in Jesus Christ, his Son? Do you believe he rose from the dead? All of these beliefs hinge on the last one that Paul says, which is that he believes that Christ will return as a judge. In Acts 17:31, again we read that God has fixed a day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by a man whom he has appointed, and that man is Jesus Christ. Now it's interesting that he mentions that Jesus is a man whom he has appointed, because in John 5:27, Jesus says that God gave him authority to judge, to execute judgment, because he is a man. Why will men judge the world? You know, Paul goes on this a little bit more in some of his letters. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, 1 through 3, that as the body of Christ, we too will have some participation in this judgment. We will judge the world, he says, and will judge angels. Why will humanity be the judge? The reason, as far as I can tell, is that we as the body of Christ are designed to be his instruments, the instruments of his will. Jesus, as a man, said, Luke 22:42, "Not my will, but yours be done." So the focus of the body of Christ now on earth is to perform the actions of Christ. We die like he died. We live a new life as he does. We judge ourselves the same way that he would judge us. The church, being one with Christ, will judge the world alongside of him, because we will accept his will as ours. And the fact is, Paul says that even people who don't know the law of God have it in some sense written on their hearts, Romans 2:15-16. And that at the judgment, our consciences will either accuse us or excuse us from wrongdoing. The truth is, you know today whether or not your conscience is clean. So what is your heart telling you? Do you need Christ today? You know, there were three reactions to this sermon by Paul in the Areopagus. Some of the philosophers who heard this mocked. The Bible says, of course, that the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing. And some people really have a hard time accepting these facts that we've been going over today. Now, I want to let you know that if that is true for you, don't let your search stop here. Talk to me, talk to David, talk to any of these good brothers or sisters here. If you have doubt, study with me. You know, it doesn't matter where Laura and I go. We want to be of service to the church. And that's you, the body of Christ. If you have a need, come to us at any time. You know, don't mock the gospel. It can't lead to good. Will you let this message pass away from you and not take hold of the gift that Jesus is offering to you at this very moment? Other philosophers, even though they didn't mock, they procrastinated. In verse 32, Paul, it says that they said this to Paul. They said, "We'll hear you again about this." Now, are you a procrastinator? Will you let the gospel alone for a while and continue to struggle in your mind about whether you ought to be baptized or whether you ought to repent of your sins or whether you ought to commit your life to Christ today? You know, Paul reasoned with the governor Felix in Acts 24 about righteousness and about self-control and the coming judgment. And the Bible says that Felix was alarmed. And he said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I'll summon you." But he never did. He never took the action that he knew he ought to take. Now, are you going to say that to God today? "When I get an opportunity, then I'll summon you." No, the time is now, because you are hearing the gospel here now. No other moment in the universe exists but now. It may be that God brought you to this place for this very purpose, to change your life forever. Only you can decide if that's what you'll do. Don't procrastinate in the obedience to the gospel of Christ. Take example from the third group of philosophers. In verse 34, we learn that they didn't mock, they did not procrastinate, they believed. They believed in God the Father, they believed in His Son Jesus, they believed He rose from the dead, and that He will return as a judge. And I wonder how they felt after that. These men had searched for the answers to the questions of life and meaning perhaps their whole lives. They consulted the great books, the great teachers, the great minds with tireless vigor and passion and desire for truth. And now, finally, finally, the great conversation has truly begun. Now we know what we're supposed to talk about. Now we know what to believe. We know that everything we have ever desired is wrapped up in Jesus. Perhaps it is your deepest desire to join the great conversation. To join is not to be worthy. Remember, to join is to be loved. Because this faith leads to hope, and this hope leads to love. God loves you. No matter where you are or where you've been, God knows what you need, and He is waiting for you to turn to Him. God's not far from you. You're not far from the kingdom of heaven. To reach it, all you need to do is look to Him. Repent of your sins. Have faith in Christ. Submit yourself to baptism and to the death of Christ, so that all things will be made new in you. One of my favorite paintings is the painting called The School of Athens by Raphael. Now, this particular painting deals with a really very interesting subject. The School of Athens depicts the great Western philosophers and stages them all in what appears to be this awesome temple of learning. And through these philosophers, within this temple is portrayed a whole range of intellectual activity. You see, some of these men are reading, some of them are writing in books or writing on the ground, and some are surrounded by eager students, while others sit alone in solitary reflection. Now, most of them appear to be in dynamic and animated conversation with each other. It's as if they're all engaged in the collective human effort to find knowledge. It's as if they're looking for something together. And we are. But to do this, they're all looking to each other, all except one. In the very heart of the group stands Plato, the great philosopher. And he's standing in the center of the painting, and he's gazing far away, and he has his finger pointing to the sky. Now, when I look at that image, it really strikes me that as Christians, that is exactly our task. Our task in this world of frenzied, introspective, intellectual activity is to point people to what lies beyond what we can see. And if that is ultimately our task, then philosophical knowledge isn't the goal. Faith is. You know, knowledge isn't what will save you. I mean, you can be ignorant and still be pleasing to God. You know, you don't have to know everything to be a good Christian, to do right. You don't have to have a certain IQ or anything like that. But for that matter, you don't have to look a certain way or dress a certain way. You can still be pleasing to God in those things. But Hebrews 11:6 says, "Without faith, it's impossible to please Him. For whoever would draw near to Him must believe that He exists and that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek Him." That is our task, isn't it? We're trying to seek God with the hope that we might somehow feel our way towards Him and find Him. Actually, He's not far away from any one of us, is He? So if you want to draw near to Him today, then you have the opportunity now as we stand and as we sing.